Brothers, it claim you need no introduction to you, of course, brethren. I think most of you are aware of his many, many years in his stand and defense of the truth. We're to receive another blessing from the Lord, this time through his lips and heart. And his subject is that faithful and wise servant. Brother Seclemium.
Thank you, Brother Alvin. Sister Ruth and I are very delighted to be here among you. During this convention, there have been many references made to that faithful and wise servant. So this talk will be in the nature of a summation, and also calling our attention to some of the very precious truths of the divine plan which the Lord revealed through him. I've taken three texts, Matthew 24, 45 to 47. These texts are all familiar to us. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Ezekiel 9:11. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. On one of his last talks he had with his disciples, before his crucifixion, Jesus said to them, John 16, 12, and 13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. Notice that he said all truth. Of course, this does not mean all scientific truth, or all the facts pertaining to the universe, or all the unsearchable wisdom of God, but it does mean every spiritual truth, every basic doctrine, every concept essential to our making our calling and election sure, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They remembered this promise in the dark days that followed, when they saw their beloved master betrayed, unjustly accused, scourged, tormented, and put to an agonizing death upon the cross. Luke 24:12 tells us that they wondered at that which was come to pass. It was all very confusing to them. But Jesus had promised that they would understand. And they waited for that promised spirit of understanding to come. They were in this frame of mind when, after the crucifixion, two of the disciples decided to walk from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. One of the disciples was Cleopas, and the other one is thought to have been Peter. They probably wanted to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city to a quiet place where they could talk and think and perhaps understand. Their hearts were heavy, and as they walked, the record says in Luke 24, they talked together of all these things which had happened, and they communed together and reasoned. In other words, they tried to make sense out of the situation, but they had difficulty in doing so. Then Jesus joined them on the road in a form they did not recognize. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? They must have sensed the sympathetic understanding in this stranger, because they poured out what was in their hearts. They told him how their beloved master, whom they described as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, had been delivered up by the chief priests, condemned to death, and crucified. how all their high hopes had been shattered. And then they added wistfully, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Then we read that Jesus said unto them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what a feast it was for their souls. What a balm for their hearts torn by grief and confusion. What a thrill, what an exaltation of spirit to see everything fall perfectly into place as he talked, to see the reason for it all, and to know that it was the truth. Confusion and doubt dissolved, and the mystery of recent events became an open book. As they said later, after Jesus had manifested himself to them and departed, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they learned their lesson well. They remembered. And after the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, what was it that Peter preached? We read in the third chapter of Acts that he preached those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer. And then he pointed to the future, saying, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this was what Jesus had revealed to them on the way to Emmaus. And now the seed had borne fruit. If there is one central predominating theme common to the preaching of all God's holy prophets since the world began, it must be of vital importance in the plan of God. It must be essential, basic doctrine. Now let us consider the messages of these prophets and see the thread that runs through them all, the common denominator. Let us take each and every prophet in turn, selecting and paraphrasing, for the sake of brevity, a few prophecies from each. Jude quotes Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as prophesying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Here we have a prophet living way back there, the seventh from Adam, telling of the second coming of Christ, the exaltation of the church with him, and the judging of all men in righteousness. This implies ransom and restitution. Next, Jacob prophesied, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Here we have the coming of Christ with a scepter or right of rulership to gather and bless the people. This implies ransom and restitution. Moses, as a historian, recorded the circumstances of man's creation and God's original purpose to give him dominion over the earth. He recorded God's declaration to the serpent that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. He wrote of the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then from the statutes recorded by Moses, we see that by the sacrifices on and after the Day of Atonement, and by the blessing of the people, was typically shown the ransoming and perfection of mankind in the millennium. And by the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, the proclamation of liberty to the captives, and the return of every man to his possessions, we see the world's restoration to the image and likeness of God. Does not this teach ransom and restitution? And as a prophet, Moses declared that God would raise up a great prophet and deliverer like unto himself, and that this great deliverer would then set before the people life if obedient and death if disobedient. And in the 90th Psalm, which is called a prayer of Moses, we read, Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. This is ransom and restitution. Next, we have the prophet Samuel. He recorded Hannah's prophecy in 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to hell and bringeth up. Again, ransom and restitution. The prophet Job, in his sufferings, prayed that he might be hidden in the grave and stay there until God's wrath should be passed, and that God would then remember him in a resurrection. Job also records Elihu's prophecy. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Again, ransom and restitution. The prophet and sweet psalmist David foresaw and wrote that after this dark night of weeping will come a morning of joy, that the meek shall inherit the earth, that whereas now men are like sheep laid in the grave, they shall come forth, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. There are many, many more such prophecies in the Psalms, and what is the theme of them all? Ransom and restitution. Solomon declared in his Proverbs that the upright shall dwell in the land and the perfect shall remain in it, and that the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. In Isaiah, I found over 40 references to ransom and restitution. Time permits the mention of only a few of them. He prophesied that in the last days, the Lord's kingdom will be established on the ruins of all earthly kingdoms, and all nations will flow into it to learn of his ways. And all the people will say, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. That when the Lord's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, and that the dead will live again. That the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, because the people shall be forgiven their iniquity. Furthermore, Isaiah declared that the wilderness and solitary places shall blossom as the rose, the weak hands and feeble knees be strengthened, the fearful be encouraged, the blind have their eyes opened, the deaf have their ears unstopped, the lame made to leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb made to sing, that all the prisoners in the great prison house of death shall be brought forth. How unmistakable the common predominating theme of all these prophecies, ransom and restitution. Then we have the prophet Jeremiah. He foretold that the Lord will give the people a heart to know him, and they shall return to him with their whole heart, that the children shall come again from the land of the enemy, and shall no longer suffer for the sins of the parents. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know him, from the least even unto the greatest. And what did Ezekiel prophesy? He foretold a coming time when the Lord will take away the stony hearts out of the people and give them hearts that are warm and tender, that the Sodomites, the Samaritans, and the Jews shall return to their former estate, and the Lord will establish his covenant with Israel, that it will no longer be necessary for anybody to die. What is all this but ransom and restitution? Daniel foretold that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, but shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and which shall stand forever. And that the dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High as an everlasting dominion. Hosea prophesied that the Lord will break the bow and sword, stop battles, and make all to lie down safely, and that the people will be raised up and live in the Lord's sight. that he will ransom them from hell and redeem them from death and destroy hell altogether. The prophet Joel prophesied that the Lord will cause the pastures to spring, the trees to bear fruit abundantly, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Amos was the next one of the holy prophets, and he said that the Lord would return and build again the tabernacle of David and set it up, which means to reestablish the kingdom of God on earth, that the residue of men, or all the rest of mankind, might seek after the Lord. Again, the common theme of ransom and restitution. Obadiah was the next, and in the last verse of his short prophecy he says, "And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau." In other words, Jesus and his body members, the church, shall constitute the heavenly phase of the kingdom and shall judge the world in righteousness. The prophet Jonah, by his experiences with a great fish, prophesied of Jesus, who was sacrificed and was 3 days in the grave. And the sparing of Nineveh pictures God's mercy upon the poor world in the times of restitution. Then we have the prophet Micah. He has written of the coming of the kingdom of God in the earth, that they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, that all the people will walk in the name of our God, and that the first dominion lost by Adam and Eden will be restored to Christ, the tower of the flock. Could restitution be more clearly taught? Nahum prophesied that the Lord will revenge himself upon Satan, undoing his work, that the Lord will rebuke and quiet the sea, the restless masses of humanity, that upon the mountain will be seen the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. The next was Habakkuk, and this was the prophet who foresaw that at the time of the end a faithful and wise servant would attune his ear to the word of God, especially the dispensational truths, saying, as translated by Moffat, "On my watchtower I will stand, at my post upon the turret, watching to see what he will say to me, what answer he will offer to my plea." And that the Lord would bless that servant's efforts and lead him to make a chart of the divine plan of the ages, saying, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." And Habakkuk also wrote of the time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Zephaniah foresaw the time when the entire social structure of the earth would be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy, and that then he would turn to the people a pure language or doctrine, with the result that they would call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Haggai was the next one of the holy prophets, and he said that the desire of all nations shall come. Zechariah prophesied that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and be his people, and he will dwell in the midst of them, that the ground shall give its increase, and the Lord will remove the fears of the people, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but all shall be holiness unto the Lord. Malachi foretold that from the rising of the sun even unto the going down thereof, the Lord's name shall be great among all the people. And in every place heart adoration shall be offered to his name, that a son of righteousness shall arise with healing in its beams. John the Baptist was the next, and he was the last of the holy prophets. And John, we are told, turned and looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Thus we can scripturally confirm Peter's words that the time of restitution of all things was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. And what an abundance of testimony! we are indeed compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. While these prophets spoke of many other things, there was one central dominating theme common to them all, and that is ransom and restitution. And where is this doctrine today? With a doctrine as prominent as this, found on almost every page of the Bible, you would think that it would be clearly taught and understood by all who name the name of Christ, in every corner of the world, as the waters cover the sea. But what do we find? Search as we might among the hundreds of nominal Christian denominations throughout the world, we find not one that teaches the pure doctrine of ransom and restitution. This seems incredible. How did such a state of affairs ever come about? Let us see. In the early church, by the preaching of Peter and other apostles, the significance of Jesus' ransom sacrifice and the coming restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began was clearly seen, and they clearly saw and fully appreciated their part in the high calling to be the joint administrators of that restitution. As Paul said, "Ye see your calling, brethren." But Paul also warned them of things to come. He told the church in Acts 20:29-31, "For I know this." This was something he was positive about. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember." He said, "Remember that I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul had been given a revelation about this. "For I know this," he said. And if the revelation was important enough for him to continually warn everyone night and day with pleading and tears, it must be of utmost importance to the church, then and now. Now let us see what happened, whether Paul's warning was justified. After the apostles fell asleep in death, the lights began going out. Paul had departed, and the grievous wolves he had foreseen so vividly had entered in among the Lord's people. Perverse things began to be spoken. For a while they did heed Paul's warning, and watched and remembered, and held on to the pure and precious truths. But it did not last. The pressure became too great. It was easier to submit to powerful leaders than to continually challenge and resist. It is always easier to drift with the current. And the darkness gradually settled upon the earth. When new thoughts were introduced, new light, the apostles were no longer there to consult as to their validity. It was all very subtle and gradual. Satan works that way. The time finally came when the obliteration of the pure doctrine of ransom and restitution was virtually complete. Instead of the ransom paid by Jesus once for all, there was a constantly repeated ceremonious crucifixion of Christ afresh with each celebration of the Mass. Instead of a future kingdom of Christ on earth to bring about a restitution of all things, a counterfeit kingdom reigning then with popes as kings. Instead of the restoration of man to human perfection to live forever upon the earth, the repulsive doctrine of eternal torment. Instead of a merciful and compassionate God to be loved with all one's soul because he is good, a demoniac God to be feared with terror. Instead of one God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, a three-headed, six-eyed Trinitarian monster. One by one, all the beautiful and harmonious doctrines of the divine plan, so familiar to the early church, were subverted, transposed, twisted, and corrupted. With each substitution of error for truth, the light became dimmer and dimmer. The rivers and torrents of truth that the original Christians had enjoyed slowed down to a trickle and finally sank and disappeared into the quicksand of error and confusion. A counterfeit kingdom of God was established, great and powerful, and darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. Even the reading of the Bible was forbidden, and the translation of it from dead languages was prohibited. It would seem that Satan had completely triumphed, and as always happens when Satan has his way, terror and frightfulness held sway. The name of God was dishonored and degraded by the horrors committed in his name. Inquisitions were instituted against so-called heretics, and every conceivable instrument of torture was used to obtain conversions. Tens of thousands died after long agony, their consciousness deliberately prolonged to the utmost so that the greatest possible suffering might be experienced. And all in the name of God and Christ. After all, they reasoned, what are the tortures we inflict compared with the eternity of torment ordained by God for sinners? And it has been estimated by those who seemingly have given the subject thorough investigation that this great counterfeit kingdom of God has, directly or indirectly, during the past years, caused the death of 50 million of people. It has been said that the darkness is greatest just before the dawn. And we find that the same scripture that foretold the darkness also foretold the lifting of it and the restoration of the old truths. The scripture is Isaiah 62 and 1. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. That foretold the darkness. And now we read, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. But how was the restoration of the light of truth to be accomplished in the face of such utter darkness and savage opposition? It was accomplished in a simple but effective way, which God has often used. God stirred up the hearts of honest and consecrated men. He inspired them with the courage to proclaim what light they had and to suffer martyrdom if necessary. This spirit was exemplified by Martin Luther's declaration at the Congress of Worms. When he stood alone before the princes of Germany and the stern Emperor Charles V and was commanded to recant his teachings, he boldly said, "Unless I shall be convinced by scriptures, for I can put no faith in popes and councils, as it is evident that they have frequently erred and even contradicted each other, unless my conscience shall be convinced by the word of God, I neither will nor can recant, since it is unworthy of an honest man to act contrary to his own conviction. Here I stand. It is impossible for me to act otherwise, so help me God." And God did help Martin Luther and all the other great reformers. The Lord never lacked a man to represent him in the earth. There were Zwingli and Karlstadt, under whose preaching the images of the church were being dashed to pieces and the ceremony of the Mass abolished. There were Calvin, Knox, Wesley, Wycliffe, Huss, and others. The old truths, long forgotten, slowly began to emerge, and Satan fought it every inch of the way. The span of human life is short. When each great reformer died, Satan saw to it that the progress of his work died with him. He saw to it that organized religious systems were built around the reformers' teachings. and further progress hedged and hampered with creedal and dogmatic fences. But this did not mean a reversion to the former darkness. The reforms were cumulative, thanks to the art of printing. As one of them lost momentum and stopped, another picked up where it left off, and the restoration of truth steadily advanced. It could not be stopped, in spite of persecutions and book burnings. When God's time comes for His word to go forth, it must be accomplished. Isaiah 55:11 now had direct application. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now let us reason together. If something has been possessed and then is lost, and then is steadily restored, the time must eventually come when restoration is complete. This is only logical. For example, if you had $1,000 and lost it, and then began a program to make regular deposits to regain that amount, the day would come when you once again had $1,000. By the same token, the time must come when the truths of the divine plan, enjoyed by the early church but lost in the dark ages, are fully restored to the watching ones. The time must come when there is a last reformer, because the Reformation work is complete. And it follows that any reformer arising beyond this point is spurious. It is possible for the truths to be restored 100%, but they cannot be restored 150%. And that last great reformer, to whom was given the honor of being the instrument for the complete restoration of the faith once delivered to the saints, was Charles Taze Russell. He made no claim of a special revelation from God. He only claimed that because it was God's due time for the divine plan to be understood, and because he was fully consecrated to God, and ready, able, and willing to serve God, he was permitted to understand the plan and to transmit his knowledge to others. He was not the founder of a new religion and never made such a claim. He was only an instrument used by the Lord. He simply revived the great truths taught by Jesus and the apostles, and which were spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. It was God's due time, the time of Christ's second presence. And this very fact further identifies Brother Russell, because our text says, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Doing what? Giving the Lord's household meat in due season. Dispensational truths are meat in due season. And whom did the Lord find so doing? Was there anyone else extensively preaching dispensational truths at the time of our Lord's return? The timing is perfect. It just could not be anyone else but Brother Russell. And then in this same text, we have a statement of tremendous significance. It says that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. All the beautiful and harmonious doctrines of the divine plan were restored and dispensed by the ministry of that servant. All the basic truths spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. Brother Russell was a modest man, but he knew he had the truth. He was so certain of it that his modesty did not forbid him to write, as the first 49 words of his first volume of Studies in the Scriptures, as follows. The title of this series of studies, The Divine Plan of the Ages, suggests a progression in the divine arrangement foreknown to our God and orderly. Now note what he says. We believe the teachings of divine revelation can be seen to be both beautiful and harmonious from this standpoint and from no other. Thus he lifted up a positive standard for the people of God. Through his writings, the scriptures were once again seen to be beautiful and harmonious, teaching the loving plan of redemption and honoring God, and faithful hearts seeking to walk in the way of the Lord, confused and distraught, just like those disciples on the way to Emmaus, now had the pure gospel preached to them. Now, through the instrumentality of Brother Russell, the Lord joined them on the way and spoke to them. And once again, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures. And once again, the hearts of these modern disciples burned and glowed as the treasures of the scriptures were opened to them. And everything fell perfectly into place. And as Jesus' words were meet in due season for those who walked with him to Emmaus so long ago, so those who now sought to walk in his footsteps were supplied the same abundant and nourishing meat in due season through the ministry of Brother Russell. He called his books Berean Studies. By this, he encouraged his readers to emulate those noble ones of the early church who searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things were so. The scriptures must be searched and everyone fully persuaded in his own mind. But he pointed out that doctrines once proven should be faithfully held on to and not let slip, citing 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This advice is timely today. Brother Russell fulfilled his ministry and passed beyond the veil in 1916. Then was Ezekiel 9:11 fulfilled. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. What had he done? He had been the ready instrument in God's hands for the restoration of the basic truths of the Bible, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And these truths of the divine plan are not subject to change. They are eternal truths. After Brother Russell died, Paul's prophecy regarding grievous wolves began to have a secondary fulfillment. Perverse things again began to be spoken. Ambitious leaders repudiated Brother Russell's writings, and many were drawn away from the truth. I saw this happen. I was there. It was a heartbreaking experience. And now, after many years, Paul's warnings are once again appropriate. Watch and remember, he said. So let us remember and hold on to the old truths. The truth regarding the ransom and sin offering has not changed. Justification is still the same as Brother Russell saw and taught. The words he used to describe it are still good. Tabernacle Shadows is still correct as he wrote it. The chronology of the second volume is still accurate, even though some of the hoped-for events have not yet occurred. The chart of the divine plan of the ages is still correct as drawn. There is no doubt that we are in the 7,000-year period of man's history, the times of restitution. The time prophecies of the Jubilees fit too well to be denied. It is still true that Christ has returned and that he came as king. There is no change in the future role of Israel as a channel of blessing to the world, and that the new covenant is to be made with them. These and all the other truths promulgated through that faithful and wise servant are worth holding on to and fighting for. As Jude 3 says, we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But someone may quote Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." This is supposed to prove that we must always expect new life to be revealed until God's kingdom is fully established. But that isn't what this scripture says. Let us look at the context in Proverbs 4. Verse 14 reads, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men." The subject here is paths. This is followed by three verses emphasizing the sinfulness of a wrong course or path in life. Then, by way of contrast, it says in the 18th verse, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." In other words, the thought here is, avoid the wrong path, the evil way, but rather walk in the right path, the path of the just. And what are the rewards of the right path? As we walk in it, there will be an increased shining, an individual development, a knowledge of the truth, and growth in the likeness of our Master, a development of character. And this is exactly the same thought that we find in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, or shining more and more unto the perfect day." And when is that perfect day? Paul describes it in Ephesians 4:13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The perfect day for each one of us will come when, having walked in the path of the just to the end of it, we are considered worthy to hear the Lord's "well done." When we have made our calling and election sure. This does not mean, of course, that nothing will be seen clearer than what Brother Russell saw. We are bound to see things clearer as prophecies begin to be fulfilled before our eyes. For example, the restoration of Israel as a nation, the division of the world into communistic and capitalistic camps, the acceleration of the great time of trouble, the development of the atomic bomb, which for the first time really threatens all flesh, and other such events. But the doctrines of our most holy faith remain the same. Any tampering with any one of them destroys the balance of the entire structure. The pieces no longer fit. As Brother Russell said, they are harmonious from this one standpoint and from no other. Although to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, they were always straying to other pastures. They had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, sustained with food and drink in the howling wilderness, and brought at last to their Canaan. Yet they repudiated their master's provision again and again, and went after idols. As Isaiah 1:3 and 4 aptly puts it, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." We too, spiritual Israel, have been delivered from the bondage to false doctrines. We too have been sustained and fed with the word of truth from our Master's table, as served to us by that faithful and wise servant, amid a howling wilderness of confusion all about us. And we too have been brought at last to a Canaan of brilliant enlightenment and rest in the Lord. Should we, as the Jews did, forget our Master's table to go backwards into error? Did any of you come into the truth all by yourself? Did you, without assistance and guidance, discover for yourself all the precious details of the divine plan? Of course not. We all received the truth through the voice of the seventh angel, Brother Russell. the complete truth, the finished truth. As is written in Revelation 10:7, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." It is no longer a mystery. It is a re-understanding of the divine plan for the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And it is, once again, appropriate to remember Paul's warnings, which he made with pleadings and tears, concerning grievous wolves and men speaking perverse things. And let us remember that Paul also said in Ephesians 4:14, "Be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, for by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, rooted and grounded."
Thank you, Brother Sir Clement, for that fitting closing discourse of this convention. You know, getting up on this platform is an indication of sometimes of our experiences and trials. You come up this way, there are two short steps. They're easily made. You come up this way, there's one big one. And sometimes that's the way our experiences are. A couple short ones, sometimes a great big one. But through these talks, they are able to be overcomers and followers in the Master's footsteps. Remain standing, being led in prayer by Brother Sir Clement.
Our loving Heavenly Father, teach us to hold fast that which we have, that no man take our crown. We thank thee for the joys of this convention, fellowship we have had, the message from thee which we have heard from the lips of thy servants. And we pray thee that these lessons we have learned may go with us as we go to our homes, that these high places that we have been to, the mountaintop experiences we have had here, may compensate for some of the trials and discouragements we may be contended with later. And we pray thee to earnest to tenderly watch over all thy children everywhere, that we may continue in the right path until we shall see thee face to face. In the name of Jesus we ask, Amen.